Morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to have this opportunity to give some words of encouragement to you all. It's based on a theme that I've found in Deuteronomy over the few years that you read through these books of the law and you slowly come to different realizations and different conclusions as to why Moses had to repeat certain things to the Jews once they got to the Jordan River. That rings home day by day, this particular theme of remembrance, which comes out in Deuteronomy. You see, in travelling down here, even Beth and myself, we rushed out the door and tended to forget a few things, sunglasses left on the kitchen table, and wallets left here and there as we came to the meeting, and even yesterday, I myself didn't use sunscreen. And in the spring heat, already you begin to burn. And that's your memory beginning to fade or just getting blasé and not deciding to do certain things. And even in old age, I was staying with Mum and Dad for a few months back over January and from then on. And Dad's getting on in age and Dad decides to check the house four or five, if not six times, to see if things are locked, and then goes back the seventh time just to make absolutely sure it's locked. And that's become a game for us to have a little bit of a ribbing at Dad for his choice of checking if the house is locked, and that's his memory fading too. So there's this idea of a physical aspect of memory going. It's physicality of forgetting things that we check in our back pockets. We have a phone, a wallet, sunglasses, all these things. And there's also a spiritual aspect of memory going too, which is where we come to this idea of it in Deuteronomy. And there's a very good quote that I found from Aldous Huxley which sums up this entire thing and completely. So he says that men don't learn very much from the lessons of history, except the greatest lesson that history has to teach is history itself. Now think about that, that's kind of a roundabout phrase, but what he's saying there is that history itself is teaching us what we need to learn from history. And if you don't remember what history is teaching you, then you've got to go back and repeat that history until you learn from history, until you learn from your past. And the Bible itself is extremely explicit about this, not only Deuteronomy, but Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, when it refers to the Ephesian ecclesia, these letters to Christ, and Christ says to the Ephesian ecclesia, you have to remember your former state. Where you came from, how you arrived to this position as an ecclesia, and what love you had for me, and return to that state, and then I will think of you and bless you. 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter there refers to the promises that are given, the promises that help us to overcome the corruption. He says these are the promises to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, all those promises from the very beginning of history. Peter says, those help you to remind you to overcome corruption. You have Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm that I would assume that David wrote. I think, in fact, it's considered that he wrote it. And yet it says there that God's law is there to pull that man through difficulty. He remembers day by day God's law, which pulls him through his difficult times in life. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, there's this example of the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. And there Paul refers to Israel being baptized in water, which is the passing through the Red Sea. That's once. And then he says also in cloud. Day by day by day, you had the pillar of cloud and fire in front of you. And that's your baptism every single day, washed clean every single day and night, as a remembrance of God there to save you and continue to bring you through to your promised land. And then they get to the Jordan River and Moses repeats his law. Well, this repetition is not so much the law itself, it's the spiritual aspect of the law. You see, you had Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and these were heavily orientated towards the actual law. The T's and the I's and all the jots and tittles of the law itself. And then we get to Deuteronomy, and Moses repeats it, but he reinforces the spiritual side of the law. And there are four times where he brings out one particular phrase. That is to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves, and you have to remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and this will remind you of certain things. And there are four references that Moses brings this phrase to. The first one's in chapter 5 and verse 15. Let's start from verse 12, actually. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, nor your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was actually made a law during the wilderness wanderings, and yet God is referring to it as such that it's so important to remember the Sabbath day because it reminds you that you were a slave in Egypt. In fact, we know from the Ten Commandments, he considers it a holy day. It's a separate day. It's a day of rest. And of course, in Genesis 2, we know that God rested and blessed that Sabbath day. He made it sacred. But was God really that exhausted after 6 days that he had to stand up and go, "Man, I need a cup of tea. That's just difficult work." Of course not. God has made this a day of rest for his pleasure. And although it doesn't explicitly say it, in Revelation 4, I believe this is part of his reasoning for the Sabbath day. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, it says there, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." In some translations, it actually says, "For your pleasure, they are created." See, the Sabbath day is for God to stand back and go, "I'm pleased with that. That looks perfect. That's my work. That's what people are going to see when they consider me." And when the Israelites rest, that's what they have to do. They have to stand back and consider my work and say, "That's God's handiwork. That's astounding." Like a painter or a sculptor, even a carpenter, whatever work that we do with for our daily lives, and when we take pride in that work and we stand back and go, "It's the best I can do, that's good, that shows my ability, that shows me." And that's God asking the Jews, "Remember this day so that you know who I am, what I am capable of, how I can save you." In fact, there's a greater lesson to it as well from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and from verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own things, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on high hills on the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's a distinction, you see. God's day is for his delight, for his glory, for his honor. Not for man, not for your words, not for your actions, but for my delight, for my pleasure. And you were to remember that day for my honor, for my pleasure, for my honor, says God. As such, stop doing what you want to and focus on me so that you remember how I have taken you out of Egypt. Next one's in chapter 15. And start from verse 12 again. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. When you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. Obviously, they were all slaves in Egypt. Every single one of them, whether they were a Levite, whether they were from the tribe of Judah, you name it, every single one of those Jews was a slave. And when they got to the land, some would obviously have more blessings, more riches, a wealthier land, a better home, better milk and honey, whatever they had, some would be better off and others would have to work as a slave for their day-to-day life. And God says to them, when you free that slave, make sure you treat them well, because you too have been a slave. More than that, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul adds a different aspect. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Whether you're a master who has a slave, or whether you're a slave under a master, guess what? You're all under God. So you are still all slaves. Therefore, Jew, of course, in Deuteronomy, and Gentiles in Ephesians now, remember, you were rescued from some form of slavery in Egypt under sin. Now you're a slave under God. You still serve God. You may be a master who has authorities under somebody beneath you, but still you are under God. And Jesus himself adds another aspect to this idea of service and slavery in John 13. John 13 and verse 12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That word blessed there is often translated as happy. If you serve with a slave or master, happy are you if you do these things. You're in a state of blessing if you serve. It brings you joy if you serve. Christ is teaching us to serve because that brings us the joy of the service of God, of learning his ways, his commandments, his doctrines, his morals, because that's the most efficient and obvious way to instill that belief into us as human beings. It's by making us do it. If he just gave us this book and said, read this book, finished. Now what? No. Jesus says, serve, do it, remember it, practice it, because you are my slaves, you're God's slaves, and you're here to show other people how to become God's slaves, servants for God. And that brings you blessing. It's not a drudgery, it's not dreary, it's not something you detest to do, it's something you want to do, so that you remember that God has saved you out of Egypt, out of sin. Next example is chapter 16. and verse 12. Let's take this from verse 9, actually. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself and begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. And you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that you shall be careful to observe these statutes. This offering here is one of the very few voluntary offerings. In Leviticus 23, it goes through a whole list, a whole order of different feasts and different offerings that the Jews had to perform. Those from the Passover to the Atonement to the burnt offering, all these things that they were made to do in relation to their sin. And before this particular offering, they also had an offering of the first fruits. So the very moment that the fruit came out on the tree so that the wheat was growing up out of the ground, they had to take that first fruit from their harvest and give it to God. If they had passed through famine or pestilence, or if they were starving and waiting for that bright apple to grow on the tree, and it's like, oh, no, that's got to go to God. Oh. And they couldn't. And they had to go to God. Here, at the end of 50 days, after 7 weeks, they could choose how much they wanted to give back to God. As it says, it's a tribute of a freewill offering from your hands, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Have you felt blessed? Then give abundantly. Well, if you haven't felt blessed, of course you give as much as you want to anyway. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul takes this idea a bit further as well. From verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Well, you were enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing of them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's God's indescribable gift? Well, of course, it's the bounty you have, but more to the point, his indescribable gift is your bountiful gift back to others. God supplies the seed to the sower, the bread to the eater, all these things, and it's up to that man, to that woman, to that cultivator to choose, how much should I give back to God? How much should I freely choose to give out? Because I'm enriched with all of the liberality. I'm enriched with blessings beyond understanding. And now God's indescribable gift that he's given to me, what should I share back to others? And that's the true gift of God. What we offer back to other people. And that's how God is honored and glorified through this attitude. The last one in Deuteronomy, is found in chapter 24. Let's take it from verse 19. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing. His final remembrance is in regards to the less fortunate, those who couldn't care for themselves, those who didn't have land, who didn't have family, who didn't have a means to get by, an income to survive, a family that would provide for them in times of difficulty. And God says to the Jews, you have to consider those people. Take note and take care for those less fortunate than yourselves. Whatever you whack out of the bow the first time, leave it at that. Whatever you glean out of your field, don't go straight into the corner and take everything. Whereas people like Ruth would have never gotten by, never carried on that lineage to David, to Christ in fact. All these things that God has put into place for the less fortunate. And there's that perfect verse in James chapter 1. We all know it so well. And yet this refers to true religion. Where James says here in chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, or true religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Your care for those less fortunate than yourselves, that cannot provide for themselves, that cannot look after themselves anymore, that in God's eyes is the pure and undefiled religion. Do this so that you remember that I have saved you from Egypt, that I have saved you from sin, God says to his people, to the Jews and now to us. Well, those are the four occurrences that were given to his people on the Jordan River. And I guess in summary, a beautiful account that has also been given to us as his children in this day and age can be found in Ephesians 2. And this is also a call to remembrance, a call to how God has saved us from our former state. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's so easy to read that and not really realize what that means, isn't it? Therefore, remember that we, in this room, this very room, we were once Gentiles in the flesh. That we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That we were strangers from the covenants of promise. That we had no hope and that we did not have God. But now in Christ Jesus, through this symbol here, we have hope because he has brought us near to our God, near to the hope of salvation, near to the kingdom that is to come upon this earth, and far closer to that character and that glory of God that God has so wished this earth to show.